Several weeks ago when we started looking at Leviticus, I had this slide on the board as the theme, the summary, the theme summary of the book of Leviticus. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy because I, God, am holy. And I have talked over and over and over again as we've studied this about what God expected from Israel. Israel grew up and became the great nation in the book of Exodus that was promised to Abraham. Leviticus is the story about that great nation becoming a holy nation. And do you remember the scripture that I talk about in chapter 19, verse 5, how God describes them? What's the word that God uses to describe His people? His what? His treasure, His holy treasure. And then He talks about Israel being a great nation, being a holy nation, and being a nation of priests. And so hopefully as we've gone through this, we have made the connection, the parallel to the New Testament, to the Christian, to the Lord's church and the saints therein is also being that holy nation of now, of the new law in comparison to the Jews, the Israelites, the holy nation of the old law. And so as we look at this, we always want to remember that connection between the two. We cannot escape the fact that as Israel took their eyes off of God, constantly, by the way, in the Old Testament, lost focus on God, then they fell away in that shallow faith that we talked about over the last couple of weeks became rather obvious. What happens when we lose our focus, when we take our focus off of God? Does our faith suffer because of it? And certainly, absolutely it does. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the 39th and the 40th chapter of the book of Exodus, and there was a phrase there, as the Lord has commanded Moses, and that phrase was used 18 times in those two chapters. What does that phrase say? As the Lord has commanded Moses. Let me re-ask the question. What did that phrase not say? As the Lord suggested to Moses? God intended for His instruction to be followed. If Israel is going to be a holy nation and a nation of priests, His instructions would get them there. And He was very specific about a lot of things. And tonight we're going to look at some more of that specificity regarding the tabernacle and the priest that work there. But I also want to make sure that we understand the context of where we are in the life of Israel. Because we've been at Sinai. We're still at Mount Sinai. We've been there for about a year. Moses has been up and down the mountain two different times, gotten the tablets of stones two different times. He's brought all of this back to Israel. We've talked about laws and feasts and sacrifices and all these things that have to do with Israel succeeding as a nation, both from a civil manner as well as a spiritual manner. And as we've looked at all these things, we've come to this point in time in which God has said to Israel, it's time for you guys to go. It's time for you to get ready to make the trek. You're going to go from here. We know that they're going to the promised land, right? And they're going to take over or move the people that are in the land of Canaan out. They're going to establish it for themselves. What do we know that they didn't know at this particular moment in time? We know that there's going to be another lapse in judgment between 12 guys who get sent into the land of Canaan and come back with less faith than what they should have had, and that journey to the promised land is going to be stalled by about 40 years. But at this point, they don't recognize that. Their spiritual nature or their spirituality is high. They're ready to go. God has given them the instructions. and they're going or getting ready to leave. Now, before they do, what do they have that they've been working on that God is going to reside in throughout the next years as they travel and go to the Promised Land? They've got the tabernacle, right? Now, up to this point, the tabernacle has not been put together, but God has given them all the instructions for it. They understand what they're supposed to do with it. They haven't actually put it together and put it to use. But before they go, what's going to have to happen? They're going to have to put that tabernacle up. That tabernacle is going to need to be sanctified. Those priests that work in the tabernacle are going to need to be sanctified. Everything's going to be, everything and everyone will be consecrated. Those priests will be ordained, and that will become the regular part of life as Israel goes throughout their next days. Except for the fact that they're going to spend 40 years around that tabernacle instead of a little bit less time, I guess. So in Exodus 34, Moses has come back down the mountain. In Exodus 28 and 29, in Leviticus 8 and 9, we've got the rules and things that set apart the priests for their function and what they were supposed to do and how they were supposed to dress, the uniforms they were supposed to wear, the tabernacle itself. And that is the setting for where we are with tonight's primary text when we get into Leviticus chapter 10 and the story of Nadab and Abihu. In Exodus 29, and I want us to turn our Bibles back to there quickly, because I want us to understand exactly what God was asking the priest to do. He chose who to be priest, by the way? Aaron. Who else? Aaron's four sons. Do you remember their names? Or maybe it's on the board. Oh, it is on the board. Read it for me. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Five guys. They're going to be the priest. Aaron is going to be the high priest. God is going to give them instructions about what he expects. God is going to separate them not only from the Israelite people, because they are going to be that intercessor between God and man, and that's a two-directional type of thing. They're going to stand between man and God, and the reverse of that, between God and man. They're also going to need to be different from all the nations that they're going to go into as they go into the Promised Land. There needs to be a way to distinguish them from everyone else. And God's setting all these rules out. Look in chapter 29, verse 4. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. This is talking to Moses. So the first thing that's going to happen is that they are going to be required, or Moses is going to be required, to get them clean. Are we talking about spiritually clean, physically clean? Well, the answer is yes. One is looking at the other. But Moses is going to prepare them. And if they're going to do God's work, they're going to have to start off spit-shined, right? Clean behind their ears and all that kind of stuff in order to be able to ready to serve God. In verse 5, then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, the robe of the ephod, the breastplate, gird him with the band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head and put the crown on the turban. Kind of an ornate kind of setup, right? But it's real specific, and God's laid all this out because these are going to be a special people that are going to help Israel in their relationship with God. So the second thing they have to do is they have to look like a priest. Get clean first, look like a priest second. Do the job of a priest third. Verse 7, you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. And then it talks about doing the same things to his sons. So we're going to be washed, we're going to put on priestly garments, and we're going to be anointed to do God's work. After verse 7, it talks about the different sacrifices that are going to be made. That's one of the things that the priests are to do as well. But to get to verse 19, we go through what some of the sacrifices are. We're going to see some of the same thing in Leviticus chapter 8 as well. That was going to be a big part of their job. Go to verse 19. And Aaron shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Then you shall kill the ram, and you shall take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar. And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar, some of the anointing oil, sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him, and he and his garments shall be hallowed, and his sons' garments also. They are going to be sprinkled with blood. That's part of the ordination process. And I want to stop for just a minute because the imagery, and think about carefully this imagery of the where that blood is going to go. You know, I made a comment in class a few weeks ago. When you look at the book of Leviticus, or you look at Exodus and Leviticus together, you can say it's all about the blood, right? And we as Christians can say it's all about the blood as well. In this particular case, I have always found it interesting imagery that Moses is to take that blood and put it, I got to make sure I know which one my right ear is, behind their right ear, on their right thumb, and on the big toe of their right foot. Take that blood and put it on their right ear and dedicate that ear to always hearing God's word. Take that blood and put it on their thumb, and in doing so, dedicate their hands to always doing the work of God. And then take some of that blood and put it on the big toe of their right foot. And in that respect, dedicate their feet to always walk in God's paths. Now, you can make 100 different lessons out of that. This happens to be one that I've always liked. Imagery that I've always liked is the explanation of where that blood was going. But that sets those priests apart and gives them that job. And that blood that goes on the altar, that makes that sacrifice that goes before God, is not only on them personally, but on the garments that they wear as well. And the fifth thing is, they had to constantly offer sacrifices. In Exodus 28, I'm sorry, I don't want to go there. Exodus 29, where we are. The people are here watching this event take place. Moses has called all of Israel together, and they see this ordination taking place. Aaron and his sons are going to be in the tabernacle for 7 days as we take care of all of these different parts of this ritual. When they get through on the eighth day, there's going to be more sacrifices that are going to be done on behalf of Aaron, on behalf of his sons, and on behalf of the Israelite people as well. Look in chapter 9. I'm sorry, I've gone to Leviticus and I didn't make that clear. Look at Leviticus chapter 9. Because in the latter part of Leviticus chapter 9, after we've gone through this process, God is going to say to the Israelites, I approve of what you've done. Look in verse 22, chapter 9, Leviticus. Then Aaron lifted his hand towards the people. He blessed them and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. By the way, you got a chart. Remember, I gave you that chart a few weeks ago. If you want to remember what those are, it explains what all of these different offerings were. And they took part in that burnt offering, which developed a relationship. The sin offering, which was because they were sinful, which included forgiveness. And a peace offering, which was not including forgiveness, but was part of developing that personal relationship with God. Verse 23, and Moses and Aaron went on to the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now, if we're studying tonight primarily Nadab and Abihu, why did I just spend so much time trying to get to that point, talking about the job of the priests and all those things that they did? To get here to the last part of chapter 9, is the answer to that question. It's kind of like chicken in the road, crossing, all that kind of stuff. Because what we're looking at is this imagery of God approving of what they've just gotten through doing. All of the things that happen here from Exodus 28, or from Exodus 20, God giving Moses the Ten Commandments, up to this point take place over a year, okay? But now as we're into chapter 40 of Exodus in Leviticus 8 and 9, we're in that situation where God said to them, you need to get ready to go. You're going to leave Mount Sinai. So when we're looking at this ordination, sanctification ceremony of the tabernacle and the priest, we're talking about all this stuff happening at one time. And I cannot tell you that chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu was immediately the next minute or two after this happened in the latter part of chapter 9, but it apparently looks like it's pretty close, pretty small time window here of this happening. So if you're going to see what's going to happen in chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu, and you just got through remembering God being pleased with you and bringing that fire down out of heaven, is this going to be a pretty vivid lesson that you're going to see? God made it clear. You have done those things that I warned you to do. You're on your way to being a holy people. Thank you for setting up this tabernacle. Thank you for sanctifying it. Thank you for setting Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar up as priests. I approve. Fire comes down from heaven, takes that sacrifice. Big deal, right? And then we're going to get into chapter 10. There's going to be some problems. Things, as they usually do with the Israelites, change kind of quickly, right? Now, I don't know that any lesson regarding the priests would be appropriate without some kind of picture that we remember from vacation Bible school about what the high priest looked like. So I wanted to put this up here because when we look at the priests and what their job was, we understand that they had two functions. They represented man to God, and they represented God to man. And they had this uniform, I guess if you want to call it, in which it contained a tunic, an apron that went over that, which is referred to as the ephod, a turban, a crown on the turban, and a breastplate. And I want to kind of talk about the breastplate for just a minute, because every time I see this, I think about Ephesians chapter 6, the whole armor of God and the breastplate of righteousness and that connection. But we also have this breastplate that the high priest wore into the holy place and the holy of holies, which contained on it, depending on how you want to look at it, either four rows of three or three columns of four precious and semi-precious stones that represented what? Each one of the tribes of Israel. So as that high priest was going into the holy place, he was carrying all the tribes of Israel on his breast, and he was offering prayers on their behalf. He was bearing their guilt each time. He is the high priest. He's got the people, the flock, Israel, with him at all times when he goes before God. There's also scripture about the Urim and the Thummim. You remember what those were? We don't know, by the way. You can't answer that question. If you know what they are, then tell me. But then I'm going to tell you, how'd you find that out? And you're going to say, well, I saw it on the internet. Everything on the internet's got to be true. And then I'm going to argue with you about that, because we don't know what they are. We do know that the word Urim means light, and the word Thummim means perfection. And we know that they were kept in a fold on the breastplate close to Aaron's heart. And we know that they were something that was used to make decisions, to help the high priest talk to God. There's all kinds of speculation as to what they were. But the point is that the high priest goes into the holy place once a year, went into the most holy place, represented all of Israel in front of God. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. (Clears throat) starting with verse 4. Obviously, this is referring to Jesus, our high priest. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I'm sorry, I skipped down to verse 9. Pardon, I ask for your apology, not keeping you up. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Where was the old law lacking? That high priest was fallible, just like everyone else, wasn't he? That old law was not perfect because there was no perfect high priest. What about the new law? The new law is, because we have Jesus as our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Bonnie, do you have a question? I'm going to try to paraphrase what Bonnie's talking about. And I'm going to say it this way. I'm going to say the Old Testament was about the physical sacrifice and keeping the letter of the law, which we know is not possible. We know we're not perfect. And the new law is about that high priest who was perfect, who died for all of our sins and intercedes on our behalf. And so we can have that once and all for all sacrifice and not have to go back to God on a daily basis and offer peace offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings and all that kind of stuff, because we have our high priest, Jesus. All right, let's go to the 10th chapter of Leviticus and finally get to where the text is for tonight's class. Sort of, kind of, because I want to go to chapter 24 first. There are two historical sections in Leviticus, chapters 8, 9, and 10, and then chapter 24 with about 13 verses. We are eventually going to get to chapter 10, but I want to set it up with chapter 24. There's a story about a woman, an Israelite woman, who had an Egyptian husband, and they had a child. And we're not told what the name of the child was, and we're not told what the name of the husband was. We are told what the Israelite woman's name was and what her mom's name was and the fact that she was from the tribe of Dan. Her son went out and got into an argument, and probably more than that, just from looking at, digging into the verse a little bit, probably a fist fight, got into a brawl with an Israelite. And in the course of doing that, blasphemed God, cursed God. And there were others who heard it. They took this person, they took him to the side, they called Moses and said, "What do we do?" What did God tell Moses to do to this person who cursed God and was guilty of blasphemy? Take him outside the camp and stone him. I heard somebody answer it correctly. Take him outside the camp and kill him. Now, last couple of weeks, we went through Moses coming down the mountain and finding Israel with a golden calf, right? We talked about violation of the first commandment and the second commandment, all in that one act. What's the third commandment? It's got a hint here. It has to do with Leviticus chapter 24. What's the third one? Pardon? There we go. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. What do we see happening in this particular instance? Doing that. What's the punishment for it? It's a capital offense. What did we talk about last week about God tolerating sin in the camp? He's not going to do it. Israel should have learned this lesson. There's also a side lesson here. Is this person an Israelite? Well, they're half of an Israelite, right? Half Egyptian, half Israelite. Apparently, this woman married this Egyptian while in captivity. They decide that they will join the Israelites as they leave Egypt. They're subject to God's laws just like anybody else. The Egyptian husband would be. The son, who's not completely an Israelite, is subject to this because they were in the camp of God. A lesson to learn. God's laws cover everybody. Something that we need to keep in mind in today's time. With that background, let's get to where we intended to be tonight when we started Nadab and Abihu. The 10th chapter, verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered propane. I knew I was going to do that. That might have been why it was bad fire, by the way, because it was propane fire. I had a line about Nadab or Abihu having a Zippo and starting their own fire with pages from the Sinai Summit Times. But I just blew all through that because I knew all afternoon I was going to say propane instead of profane. Let's start again. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Pretty rough punishment, isn't it? Israel had just seen sacrifice being devoured by fire by the Lord in a positive way. And now we've got an example where they've fallen away and done and sinned greatly. And that same fire comes out of heaven and takes a life. What was the profane fire? Do we know? Well, in the simple answer, Tracy, that's exactly right. It just wasn't the fire that God told them. Do you remember the tabernacle and the layout? Where was the fire, by the way? Where is the fire going to be in this diagram? What was outside in the court? What is that? That's the altar, right? That's where they offer that which is going to God. In Leviticus chapter 6, it talks about the nature of the fire that's on this altar. And by that I mean, once it was lit, was it ever supposed to go out? It was supposed to be perpetual. It was supposed to burn all the time. Makes sense, right? They had sacrifices on a daily basis. Something was always coming to it. So that fire needs to be lit. God commanded it to be that way. We also know from Exodus chapter 30 and Exodus chapter 27 that Aaron and his sons had the authority to go into the holy place, this area right there, to go into the holy place and were required to do so twice daily. Do you remember what it was that they were supposed to be doing? That's the lamp, right? That was to be tended twice daily. When they went in to tend that lamp, and I think this is in Leviticus 16 if you want to look it up as to the procedure. And Leviticus 16 is talking about Aaron doing this on the Day of Atonement, which happened once a year. But it gives us the procedure that was to happen. As they went in to change the lamps, incense was to be offered both in the morning and in the evening. Where was that incense offered? There's the altar of the incense. If the fire was supposed to come from out here and go into there, and we know that from reading Leviticus 6 Exodus 30, Exodus 27, Leviticus 16, then what stands to reason to where the fire, or what the profane fire was with Nadab and Abihu? Most likely, it was not from the right source. Are there some other options? There could be. When we look at the circumstances of what the incense, of how the incense was to be prepared, if we looked in Exodus chapter 30, I don't remember my verses right this second. Try somewhere around verse 35, somewhere in that neighborhood. Then there was a procedure for that incense. So could they have prepared the incense improperly? Yes, they could have. Doesn't seem as likely. In Leviticus chapter 10, go to verse 8. Third problem, potentially. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you or your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever through your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean." Could drunkenness have something to do with this particular issue? I don't know. I can't answer that for sure. Obviously, God put it here for a reason. This is the first time that we see this particular instruction. Is it likely that the fact that Nadab and Abihu might have been drunk and therefore that disqualified them from offering this, and that was the reason for their death? I kind of doubt it, because it says profane fire. It doesn't say the fact that they were inebriated when they went in there. Now, could it have, if it is true, if this was a problem here, could it have caused them to have a lapse in judgment? Could it have caused them not to prepare something properly? Could it have caused them to go get the propane bottle, start the fire, instead of getting it from the altar in the court? Well, it could have. What's the bottom line to all this? They offered before God fire that was not authorized. They decided that their judgment was better than God's law about something, and they made a change, and they did something that God did not approve of, and as a result, they paid for it with their life. How do you think Aaron reacted to this? Aaron had just watched two of his four sons, die. Look in verse 3. Let's go backward to verse 3. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." Aaron wanted to have a breakdown. Aaron wanted to tear his clothes, to go out and wail, sackcloth and ashes and all that kind of stuff. And Moses said, if you do that, it's going to be misinterpreted. If you do that, the people are going to see that, and the focus is not going to be on the fact that Nadab and Abihu have sinned. Do you think Moses is being cold-hearted and cruel to Aaron in this particular circumstance? This is a tough job that Moses is in. What needs to take place? We've had 7 days of consecration. We've had an eighth day in which sacrifices were offered for the people. They have been there. The people have seen God approve of everything. And then suddenly we have a complete reversal. Nadab and Abihu die. Moses, from one reading, might appear to be completely uncaring and tells Aaron, "Sit down, shut up, don't open your mouth. There's a bigger thing at play here." Pardon?
They were also
Say it again.
Role model leaders.
They were also leaders, and there was more that needed to be seen. It's also possible that Moses might have been telling them, "We're not through with the day. There's other chances for you to sin against God in these things that are taking place right now. I need you to focus. Remember what God said, do, and don't make any more mistakes. Because I've just watched 40% of my priest staff go up. There's only three of you left. You better do it right. And that's what's happening starting in verse 12. Moses spoke, starting in about verse 12. After they died, Moses got two of his nephews to come in and carry their bodies out. He'd already told Aaron, I need you to stop, hold your peace, think of the bigger picture. Then we get into this instruction that some of what they do with the sacrifices includes partaking of the food that's brought in to sacrifice for their own meal, for their own sustenance. And apparently Moses knows something's not done right about this in this circumstance, because look in verse 16. Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, all burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar. Why? Well, Nadab and Abihu had just sinned, right? Eleazar and Ithamar had also sinned. Moses might just be saying, I need you people to watch out for yourself. We've already lost several of you today. We're not going to lose any more. You need to understand that they died because they sinned, and you're in the middle of something that's also a sin. Aaron, in verse 19, says to Moses, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. What's he saying? Brother, I just lost two sons. Look what's happened. We've offered the sin offerings. We've done these things, and I've lost two sons. I don't know that the right thing for me to do was to eat that meal. That could be part of what he's saying. My mind was not right in order to eat that meal. Do we have a New Testament precedent for that or as well? Connection? Certainly we do. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, partaking of the Lord's Supper. Not to do it if we're not in the right place. 1 Corinthians 11:29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So because of that grief, he might have thought that he wasn't in the right place. He also might have thought that Nadab and Abihu's sin made it inappropriate to eat that holy food on that particular day. And his attitude was the attitude of humility. Either way, what does it say in the last verse there in Leviticus chapter 10? Pardon? Moses backed off. He understood what Aaron was trying to say. The situation was diffused. The rest of the priestly force remained. And although Aaron had lost his sons, a big, big lesson had been taught to Israel. Lessons for us to learn. Israel's priests were fallible, first of all. They made plenty of mistakes. This goes back to Bonnie's point from earlier, because it shows the need to have a high priest who was perfect. They didn't have that, but of course we do. In Hebrews chapter 5, we know that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is compared to Melchizedek, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You can go back, and I don't want to get necessarily derailed by the history of who Melchizedek was, the king of Salem, back in Abraham's day. Jesus was not an Old Testament priest in that he was not from the tribe of Levi. But he is our high priest. And he is the one who is sinless and can intercede for us once and for all. Secondly, obedience is essential. Have we seen that, by the way? Are we getting the thought? Are we getting the idea? Are we understanding that when God said it was going to be this way, it needed to be this way? Yes. I hope we do. We've kind of hammered that quite a bit during class. Does that apply to us just like it applied to the Israelites? I think so. Third point. And I put this in this way, innovation can be dangerous. I don't know for an absolute fact that Nadab and Abihu sat back and thought about a better plan than what God had given them. But they did something because they went in there and they offered a fire that they should not have offered. And there were consequences that cost them their life. If we get nothing else out of this when we look at Exodus and Leviticus, if we get nothing out of the last 14 weeks of classes other than this point right here, we need to understand that what God gave us is pure and holy and infallible, and if we decide we have the right to change it, that we sin. We also need to understand that if we as a church decide that we have a right to do something that's not in here and to change it in one way or another, or insert our own judgment over the judgment of God, that we as a church cease to please God. So I hope we've gotten those two lessons out of all of that we've done up to this point, because they're really important lessons as we look at the life of Israel as we go throughout this time and see them being that holy nation, or trying to be that holy nation. God's worship is holy. Certainly that's another lesson. Our last point is that God's holiness requires punishment to evildoers. I don't know how many times that we can say it. God will not tolerate sin in the camp. When we talk about His way being the holy way, it certainly was to Israel, and it is to us as well. I want to close out tonight with John chapter 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him, and you help me fill in the rest of it, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's the bottom line of that. Questions or comments? John? Don't play with God. Don't use any propane fire. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else? I showed about 2 minutes. Is that right? All right. If we can, it's okay to be through 2 minutes earlier. Oh, wait a minute, Bonnie.
sister.
All right. Good points. How many examples do we have of people trying to help God?
A lot.
Sarah tried to help Abraham out by giving him Hagar. Abraham later talked about Sarah being his sister. All these kind of things. We've got example after example after example of us thinking that we're smarter than God. And the truth of the matter is, we're not. Anything else? Thank you very much. Next week we will finish, by the way, Exodus and Leviticus.